So again, we see where hope and faith are always linked, basically. And later on, we'll see that there can be no faith without hope. Okay, and now go to Colossians chapter 1. After Philippians. Look at verse 27. To them God willed to make known what are the riches of the glory of this mystery among the nations, who is Christ in you, the hope of glory. Isn't it interesting? Because Christ is in us. He's talking about now when we are saved, when we are regenerated, the Spirit comes to dwell in us. And this is the first fruit. This is what we call the down payment. This gives us the assurance that it's God's will, that if He dwells in us, if while we were His enemies, He died for us, now that we are right with Him and stay right with Him, then how much more is it His determination to give us the final victory, to give us the hope that we will have final salvation? Because if He comes to dwell in us now in a small portion, then He's saying, how much more then is He willing? See, this is the hope we have. If He was willing to come and redeem us while we're His enemies, then how much more willing is He? I mean, this is what Jesus said, fear God, don't fear man, who after he has destroyed your body, that's the worst he can do. He says, fear God, who after he has destroyed the body can send you to hell. And then he immediately says, but fear not, little children, for it's your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. So he was saying, you know, when it comes to sin, you better fear God and be afraid of sin, because God is the one who will assign the wicked. But he's saying it's God's desire, though, to give them the kingdom. So in a sense, God is doing what he can, and he will do what he can to see that we make it. But it will not be apart from us, and will not be while we rebel against him. He cannot do this. Remember, he must lead us. He will not force us. We must choose to follow, and we must overcome. He will not overcome in spite of us. There is no irresistible grace. There is no irresistible. God is not going to persevere while you don't persevere. That's a false doctrine. See, a lot of false teachings out there. We will persevere by the grace that works in us, by the strength he gives us. He says that's how we'll overcome. If we put to death the deeds of the flesh by the Spirit, notice how he told us to do it, we shall live. And if we do this, then we have what? Christ in us, and then what? The hope of glory. We have the beginning of our salvation. We have Christ now, so we have eternal life. For what is eternal life? Knowing Jesus Christ. And then it says, and then we will have it completed forever when we cross over. As we abide in the vine, as we remain with him, then one day when we cross over and the probation period is over and we have tested and our life has been proven loyal, then we exchange the armor for the white robe of righteousness. We exchange the helmet for the crown. It means there needs no more to be tested. Sin and death and so forth will never be allowed again in the universe. It will not need to. Everything. And see, this is the what he said is being waited for. Creation is waiting for this. The manifestations of the sons of God. You know, when everything is behind and we walk in the joy of the Lord, and again, we will need no hope, nor no faith then. We will have the reality, is what he's talking about. Okay? Go to 1 John. John's going to say something interesting. We've been there recently. We've been there many scriptures recently. Stay with me. You'll go through most of the New Testament. 1 John, chapter 2. Look at verse 28. And now, little children, abide in him. So he's just simply saying what? Remain in Christ. that when he appears, we may have confidence, assurance, trust, and not be ashamed or disappointed, disgraced before him at his coming. What is he saying? You can have a hope if you remain faithful. It will not be a fruitless hope. It will not disappoint. And he's telling you how. Abide in him. And what does that mean? You keep his word. You overcome. You say no to temptations and the devil. And he's saying what? Then you have a hope that will not scare you. See, remember when he comes to judge the earth as the king, remember what it says, the wicked will flee to the mountains and the caves and hide and say, hide us from the wrath of the Lamb. See, they have no hope. And they know the terror of the Lord is going to come upon them. He's coming in vengeance. He's not coming with mercy then. And remember, this is why Paul told us, and we are not appointed to wrath. Who? Those who are in Christ Jesus. See? God looks at us differently. We are his. He assures us that we're his. But again, there has to be what? The abiding. And the person that doesn't abide, Jesus says, my Father will cut them off and cast them aside, and they shall be burned. So he's warning. So John's telling us that if you want to look forward to this coming, whether it's the rapture, the second coming, or whether by death, he's saying you can have a hope, but you better be abiding, or your hope will be false. It will be a big disappointment to the people who say, Lord, Lord, and find out they're not going to heaven. There's a false faith and a false hope. And notice what he says. He's going to clarify this abiding in him. If you know that he, who, God, and Jesus is righteous, you know that everyone who practices righteousness is born of him. See, many people claim to be born again, but they don't practice righteousness. They don't abide in Christ. They don't do his will. So they have a false faith. They're not Christians. And they have a false hope. And they're going to say, Lord, Lord, and wake up in an eternal torment forever. And great wrath will be on them. And they will weep and gnash, and God will never give them a second thought. The scripture says the utter contempt of God. That's his wrath. God will become the consuming fire. The holy just one against sin. So again, he's telling us, if we abide in him, then we do what? Practice righteousness. Got many people saying they're Christians, but they don't practice righteousness. They don't live right. And they want to tell you, well, it's all grace. That's a lying spirit talking to them. It's not the grace that Titus talked about, or Paul said to Titus. He said, the grace of God that brings salvation teaches us to deny ungodliness in this present world. That's the only kind of grace that is true. All others are false, and all other teachings that teach otherwise are doctrines of devils. They give people false assurances, like the false prophets did. The scripture said, they caused my people to trust in a lie, and he destroyed the prophets and the people for it. See, that trust did not stand the test when God stood before him. And this is a horrible place to be. And then he says something interesting. Behold, what manner of love the Father has bestowed on us, that we should be called the children of God. Therefore the world does not know us, because it did not know him. We're in a separate kingdom. But see, he's saying, even as a saved person here, he calls us his children. He says we're adopted. We're sons and daughters of the Lord. But again, it's faith. It's only by the abiding of the Spirit in us. It's only by the Spirit dwelling in us, us being yoked to the Lord. It's the faith. We live by this faith. Beloved, we are the children of God. He's talking in the present tense. And it has not yet been revealed what we shall be. See, again, we're waiting for the manifestation of the sons of God. But we know that when he is revealed, when he comes back, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. See, we're not there yet. We're still looking through the mirror darkly. We still only know in part and see in part. We've only got the first fruits. We haven't been shown everything. Okay? And everyone who has this hope. He calls it a hope. What? That he's coming back for us. Purifies himself just as he is pure. Notice in his whole context, he's told you what your hope will be and if it'll be true. If you abide in him, that means to keep his word. If you practice righteousness, if you purify yourself. So that means what? You keep yourself right with God. And if we fail in sin, you deal with it. You confess it. You forsake it. You don't stay there and excuse it. When people start excusing sin, they're already on their way to hell. Because God will not. You know? So we need to see. Then he's saying what? Then we will not be disappointed. That we look for him. And what is he coming for? A church without spot or wrinkle. Or any such thing. A holy God is coming for what? A holy people. A faithful Christ is coming for a faithful church. And those who are not faithful are not going. It's very simple. If you're not abiding in Christ, if you're not practicing righteousness, if you're not keeping yourself pure and holy, then he's simply saying you have no hope. Your hope is vain. See, that was Laodicea. We are rich and have need of nothing. And yet Jesus says you're blind and naked and don't even know it. And I'm getting ready to vomit you out. I'm getting ready, the Father's getting ready to cut you off and cast you aside. And you don't even know it. See, that's the danger. They obviously didn't abide in the Word, did they? They obviously didn't practice righteousness. They obviously didn't keep themselves pure, or he would not have called them defiled and filthy and diseased. Okay? So that basically, again, is the great hope that we have, the hope of our salvation. Okay, go to Thessalonians, first one. We've been here for several weeks. Very pertinent to what we're dealing with. We're going to see now in the next scriptures, and again, we say like the grace and the fruit and the gifts, sometimes it's hard to separate. And you're going to find many times that faith, hope, and love are mentioned together or implied. And you will see their correlation and how they work together at times and why they are addressed sometimes separately, but you'll see them together. 1 Thessalonians 5:8. We talked about this again when we talked about the helmet, the warfare, the armor. But let us who are of the day be sober and serious, putting on the breastplate of faith and love. Now, what when we were talking about the armor, the breastplate was righteousness. Isn't this interesting? To have proper faith and love, you still have to be what? Righteous. You can't love properly, God or man. You know, you cannot do this, and you cannot have the proper love for God or man unless you are righteous. See, that is why many people have a sentimental, humanistic love. We've talked about this. Great humanitarians are going to hell. Their foundation is faulty, but what they do often looks good. But it's not pleasing to God. See, it's not built on the Word of God or God's righteousness. It's self-sacrifice. It's self-sacrifice at the expense of the Spirit motivating them. See? They are doing it. It's called will worship. They're worshiping God on their terms and saying God will be satisfied, and he will not. See, he will not. See, this is the works of man, self-righteousness. I will appease God my way, and God says, then you'll go to hell. Because it can only be done my way. Whatever is not done in and through and by Christ Jesus through the Holy Spirit is vain. And God sees it as wickedness. So see, great humanitarians are in hell. And they did great works. But it wasn't what God required. And it wasn't motivated by God. So he sees no profit in it. Self-sacrifice. Even Paul said, if you give your body to be burned, it profits you nothing. And many religions and many people have died for their country, but they're wicked as far as God's concerned. Many a woman and man has died for their children, but they're still wicked before God. See? They had human love, but see, that is not what he's talking about. Human love must be motivated by the Holy Spirit. Human love cannot be agape. Humans cannot love God properly, nor man, until they're made righteous, until the Spirit moves them. See, they can't bear fruit of themselves. It has to come through Jesus. We see it's always linked. So that's why Jesus said they build the house, and the house looks the same. Many people outwardly look like Christians, because they're moral, basically. Mormons, Jehovah's Witnesses, Hindus, Buddhists, most professing Christians outwardly look okay. But see, God knows the motive and the intent. And He knows what's motivating them. And He knows the wickedness of the heart. He knows the lust and the perverseness of the heart that has not been dealt with. And people only see what? The outward. But He says that every man's work will be tried. See? And when they are tried in this life or the judgment day, they will not prove, and their house will collapse because this foundation is wrong. And they will say, "Lord, Lord," and He will say, "I don't know you. Ye lawless ones, you did not do the will of my Father." See? And to do God's will your way is not God's will. Saul tried this. He said, "I did obey," but he did not obey properly. And he got rejected and got a demon to possess him because of this. See, he gave lip service and half-hearted service. And then he tried to sacrifice. The sacrifices of the wicked, the Scripture says, are an abomination to the Lord. If you're carnal and lukewarm and worldly, don't sacrifice to God. It may turn as a curse to you. God isn't interested. If you're not right with God, don't try to do something for Him. It's an insult to who He is. Don't come to the throne of grace until you're ready to deal with sin. Don't come for any other reason. Then you will get a scorpion. Then you will get a stone. See? You'll get what Saul got. See? So we have to understand, again, what he's talking about. But notice what he says. Put on the breastplate of faith and love, and as a helmet, the hope of salvation. Isn't it interesting? We talked about it, helmet's only mentioned twice, and it had to do with salvation, both times. And our armor, it was the hope of, the helmet of salvation. See? Why? We are hoping to the future. We put on the armor and we warfare because of what we're looking to. We're looking to prove loyal soldiers to the end. And having done all, to stand. And when we finish the final last battle, we can be like Paul, who said, "I have run the race. I have fought the battle." He said, "I fought the good battle of faith." And then he could say what? "There is laid up for me a crown." And he said something interesting. "And also for all of those who love His appearing." If you ain't right with God, you're not going to love the appearing of the Lord. It's going to be a terrifying, terrible thing to face God without Jesus Christ and without being in Jesus Christ. It's going to be a horrible thing for the world to face the God of holiness and the God of justice. And it says He will pull out His anger and His vengeance. See, people don't want to talk about that, but God says that's who He is. Can you think of anything worse than to be tormented in a flame for eternity? That ought to show you that God is not like us. Even the word holy, that is used more of God than any other term, that actually expresses somewhat about God. It simply means holiness is not just purity. It means it's not ordinary. God's different. He's not like us in His fullness. We are like Him on a small scale. He is the Father, but He's also the Creator. And He's also the Judge. And He will sustain His holiness forever. And see, we cannot bring God down. See, too many Christians are trying to make God their equal. He is not. He is to be reverenced and feared, and not to be sinned against. You know, He will cast His own children away if they proceed to rebel against Him and will not repent. See, His holiness and His truth will take precedence over grace and love even. So if you study Scripture, love and grace never overrode God's truth and holiness. Truth and holiness will stand forever. God's grace and love has a limit to people on this planet. You see, they can go to hell. God's still extending love and grace. But if they were holy, and truthful. And because of God's holiness and truth, that will abide, it says, forever. So we need to understand what God desires holiness. Holiness describes who He is and all of His attributes. Actually, He describes Himself more that way in all of Scripture than any other attribute. These sum up who God is and what He requires and how holy and pure He is and how much He despises sin. Never has changed His attitude toward it and never will. Okay. And again, the next scripture, we just quoted that one. I'll paraphrase it. For God did not appoint us to wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus. Who's He talking to? The people who are saved. He ain't talking about now. He's talking about what? The hope of final salvation. He says He's appointed that for us. But the wrath is to those who do not have the armor and do not abide in Christ and who are His enemies. They will have a terrible time at the day of judgment. Okay, go to 1 Peter. So there we found faith, love, and hope. Now look at 1 Peter, chapter 1. Look at verse 21 and 22. Very interesting. For through Him, Christ, we believe in God, who raised Him, who Christ, from the dead, and gave Him glory, turned everything over to the Son, so that your faith and hope are in God. Notice He uses both in combination now. Your hope and faith is in God as what? The Father. See, Christ has brought us into the right relationship, like Romans says. We have the introduction now. We can go in beyond the veil and come to the Father. We are adopted, so we can use the term Father, which the unbeliever is not supposed to use. So He's telling us what? That God's attitude toward us is not often what we think. See, many people just have the concept that the Father is the judge. But all judgment's going to be done by Jesus Christ. And you've never seen no judgment until the Lamb pours out His wrath. They're one and the same. So He's saying what? When a person's right with God, then He's the loving Father. His interest is different. He can deal with us differently because what? Sin is not the major issue anymore. See, He can deal. He can reveal. He can come in, and He said, and make His abode with us. He cannot do that with the world. He gives not His Spirit, Jesus said, to the world. Why? Because they have the spirit of Satan and the world motivating them, and He cannot be in unity. What accord hath Christ with Satan? None. So He's showing us. And notice what He says. Because of that Jesus did this, we have faith and hope in God. And what? His desire to lead us on, to reveal Himself, to take us to the deeper truths, that He wants to deal with us on different terms in a covenant relationship and not as enemies. And notice what He says. But notice the connection. Your faith and your hope are in God since. Now, see, you couldn't have a true faith and hope in God until something happened. It would be a false faith and a false hope. But He's saying, since something happened, you can do this. What is the sense? You have purified your souls by obeying the truth. By obeying the truth through the Spirit. Okay, notice what He's saying. By the aid for sincere love of the brethren, love one another fervently with a pure heart. Notice two words here. Truth. Before you can exercise true faith and love and hope, you have to have the truth. It's the truth that saves us. It's called the Word of Truth. He has to deal with us as enemies and makes us the family of God before we can have this kind of relationship. And then He says something interesting. When you have this faith and hope in Him, what is it going to produce also? You have to love the brethren. Why? Because the Holy Spirit's in the other believer. And that's why John says, how can you hate your brother and love God? He's not talking about the world then. He's talking about those in the covenant. That's why Jesus made a requirement. Even John said, if you hate your brother, He says, you have no eternal life. You don't have Christ, He said. For you know, He says, no murderer has eternal life in him. Isn't it interesting? God equates us hating a true Christian as murdering them. So again, he's talking about the covenant relationship. That's why Jesus said, to make things right with a true believer, if there's unforgiveness, to get it right, he says, don't even bring your gift to me. And make it right. And if a Christian brother or sister, we're not talking about professing Christians, we're not talking about the lukewarm and the worldly, because they're not Christians. We're talking about true Christians. If they refuse to forgive and make things right, then the Scripture says you'd have nothing to do with them, and the church is to expel them. Why? They're wicked before God. He called them evil. And Jesus is the one who brought this up. So go to them, and if they don't listen, bring a witness. And if not, he says, let the whole church expel them. And that's when he used that Scripture, whatsoever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven. We're talking about demons. We're talking about binding demons. Whatsoever you agree to on earth shall be agreed in heaven. It means God will back it. That was the equivalent of turning someone over to the devil. Expelling them, excommunicating them. Why? Because they refuse something that God requires and demands. See, that's why Paul often talked among the Christian, the true Christian. He said what? As God has forgiven you for Christ's sake, so forgive one another. So he was saying, hey, let all the pettiness go. Deal with what's a major and then deal with it and go on. But he would not allow hate and spite and malice among true believers. God would not allow it. And he still does not. Okay. But notice what he says. For love of the brethren. But notice he said, out of a pure heart. See, you cannot have love for God or the brethren, and you cannot have a true faith and hope in God if you don't have a pure heart. But how do you get a pure heart? He just told you. You have purified your souls by obeying the truth. What is the truth? The Word of God. The Spirit of truth. Christ said, I am the truth. He makes it very simple that we can understand this. Okay, we're moving along. Okay, go to 1 Corinthians. Again, we see the connection. I can slow down. I'm moving along now. 1 Corinthians chapter 13. We'll start with, look at verse 13. And now abides faith, hope, and love. These three. But the greatest of these is love, or the greater. And if you take the context, he's actually putting hope and faith as being great. That's why he uses the word here. We've translated now, abides. Here's something important. Okay, I'm going to back up a little since I have time now, and next week I've got something else I can get into now. All right, basically, what you'll see is he spends... Well, chapter 12 dealing with the gifts and the members of the body and ministry and the charismatic type gifts. And then in 13, in the middle of this, he begins to do his dissertation on what love is and what love is not. And then chapter 14, he goes back to the gifts again. Isn't this interesting? There's a reason he's doing this. And when he talks about the gifts before and after, he names them and explains the ministerial gifts of apostles and prophets and pastors and teachers and evangelists. These are the ones that have the greatest authority to equip the saints, mature the saints. Then he talks about the divers healings and miracles and tongues and interpretations. And he implies helps and hospitalities and givings and all of the various forms that we minister. How God is called helps, how we all administrations and so forth, leadership. And he's talking, and he wants us to understand that no matter what the gift and the ministry, it has to be saturated with love before and after. And then he's telling us something interesting, and it's worth going back to. The greatest gift he considered, or the greater gift that was most useful, was prophecy. On the three main terms, text here, in Ephesians, when he talks about the fivefold ministries, and Romans 12, when he talks about the seven, what many call motivation gifts, every one of them uses the word prophecy. Isn't it interesting? None of the other ones is used as much as prophecy. Because he uses the word prophecy to mean to speak under inspiration, to speak by the Spirit, to give life whether it's teaching or exhortation. He's saying that that's why prophecy was highly valued. It meant when the person speaks as the oracle, that God the Spirit takes the word and gives life to it. Then it becomes the living. People are not saved until actually prophecy is there. Even preaching the gospel is a form of prophecy because you convict of sin. This is called what prophecy does. It convinces. It exposes the heart. It reveals the heart. So you can see it means the Holy Spirit is acting directly on the word. And that's why he warned about resisting and despising prophecy. There was a consequence to this. So even though he highly valued this above all, he goes on and tells us by many negatives what love is and what it is not. But notice in verse 8, he says, love never fails. Okay? But whether there be prophecies, they will cease. And whether there be tongues, they will cease. And where there's knowledge, it will vanish away. He said, no matter how great the ministry, it's only for this life. All the ministry gifts are not for the next life. Where are they for? They're for this life. They're to equip us and to help us in our duty to God and to show us the deeper things. God has gifted the body this way to do this. But they're only for this life. So no matter what you are here, no matter what gifts you have, you don't take them into the next realm. They're not needed, is what he's saying. So that's what he means, they shall cease. They're only what? Temporal. They're not eternal. But it's interesting, when he gets to this thing of love, he uses it differently. When he says love doesn't fail. And then he goes down to verse 9. We know in part and we prophesy in part. As great as prophecy is, it still can only give us bits and pieces. Remember? It's still in riddles. And you'll see this, what he says. But then when that which is perfect is come, that which is in part will be done away. When we cross over and we enter into the kingdom of heaven forever, that's the perfect that is coming. When Christ has completed all things, when there's the revelation, the manifestation of the children of God. But notice what he says. When I was a child, I understood as a child. I spoke as a child. I thought as a child. But when I became a man, I put away childish things. He's actually saying that our Christian walk here compared to when we enter heaven is really childish. It's really at a lower level. You know, it's considered minor. We consider it great because it is great to us. And whatever prophetic light we get is great compared to those who have no light. And those, but he's saying it's still small. You know, we're still looking through a glass that's so dim that you can only make out shapes and forms, but you can't see clearly. But he's saying, but there's something there. And that's how he described prophecy. Remember when Moses, when God spoke to Moses, God implied he was far above prophets. And even gave the scripture that God would raise up a prophet like him, which was Jesus. But he was in a class of his own. And God says, I speak to other prophets in visions and dreams and parables and riddles and mysteries and symbols. He said, but I speak plainly to Moses face to face. He was using an illustration that Moses far excelled in his relationship with God than even prophets. You know, he had a walk with God. And it's interesting, too, he was the meekest man on earth. That ought to give you a little insight. You know, to what he was like and why God talked with him so. And notice what he says here. For now, it means in our present life here as a Christian, we see in a mirror, in riddles is actually what it means when it says dimly, in riddles, mysteries. But then, when we cross over, what? Face to face. So he's saying the symbol is we will see in a comparison as God showed himself to Moses. In the tabernacle, he wouldn't show himself that way to the prophets. But even Moses, in his great depth, was not allowed to see God's face. He even could not see the clearer revelation of God. He saw God walk past him. God showed himself in a form. And he says, you can only see my back and the back part of me. And yet he said, that's all of my goodness coming before you. No one else saw that, what Moses saw. And he revealed his special name to him. That he didn't to nobody else. But what he's saying was, Even the least in the kingdom of heaven will be greater, and is greater, that God will show us more. And in the next life, what is he saying? There, face to face. Now I know in part. Why? That's why we live by faith. But then I shall know just as I am known. See, this is communication. This is communion. It means what? There's no hindrance then to our relationship with the Lord. We don't have to hope to see God and know him when we get to heaven. We will know him. We don't have to have faith in heaven because we have the reality. See, it'll be no necessary for this. See, that's why, again, I always liked that scripture when Zechariah, remember, he didn't believe the angel when Gabriel came and told him his wife, Elizabeth, was going to have a child, John the Baptist. And he started saying, how can this be? She's too old. And his was a question of doubt, not like Mary's, which was a legitimate question. How can this be? She's old. And Gabriel says, because you don't believe me. He said, I stand in the presence of God. He said, because you don't believe me, you shall be dumb. He used the term, I stand in the presence of God. It meant wherever angels are, they're in God's full presence. They are spoken of as coming and going for our benefit. So we can understand what... But it means what? Wherever angels are, they're in the perfect relationship with God. What does the scripture say? Jesus gave us insight to this. He said, the little ones, he said, their angels do always behold the face of my Father. So when Gabriel was giving Mary the message about Jesus, he was still beholding who God was in his fullness. He didn't have to say, well, I'll be so glad to get back, Mary, so I can go look at God. See, he was always in God. Why? Because when we cross over, we're not interested in the locality of God. He is the all in all. We don't have to run up and look for him on the throne. See, we're still thinking in human terms. How is millions of people going to have their opportunity to sit on Jesus' lap and let him wash their tears away? See, it's nothing, it's silliness. See, we're still thinking from the natural. We're still seeing. When we cross over, it don't matter where we're at, we will know God always in the best light. We won't ever be able to walk away from him and know him any less. Whatever we're doing, wherever we are assigned in the universe, whatever our duty is to God, we will always be in his full presence. So he's talking about something different. That now we only see in part. So we still think with the human. We're still using a comparison of something that we know. Why? Because we're limited here. And that's why John often, when he described heaven, he would say, it was like. It was like. Sometimes he didn't say it was. He said it was like. He had no comparison. So he was telling us the best that he could do to explain what he's talking about. Again, it's like us trying to explain color to a person that's been blind all their life. What did you do? You know, how can you do it? You really can't you? And in a way, John and Paul were having problems, saying it hath not entered in to the heart of man the things that God has prepared for them that love him. We only get the glimpses. So people don't need to worry about the rewards. It's going to be far greater than you're guessing. You know, whatever you think is the greatest reward is going to be very small. That's why the streets are made of gold. Gold was the sign of that which is divine, that which is the most valued and holy and pure. And isn't it interesting that God says the streets of heaven, what you walk on, will be gold. It's considered the less. So it shows again we're having comparisons. And so he says, we see, I know in part, but he says now, okay, he's talking about the gifts of the Spirit, that they are temporal. Therefore, the maturing of the saints, the equipping of the saints, so they can be overcomers, and so they shall make it to this next company, this next place, this cloud of witnesses there. And notice what he says, but now, he comes back to earth. You know, the now is still the time that we see dimly. We're not seeing clearly. But in the now, he's saying something that's powerful. And he implied it's more powerful than the gifts of the Spirit. Why? Because they're temporal. They're even temporal now. You're not receiving the ministry of teaching 24 hours a day. You're not receiving any ministry, you know, 24 hours a day, are you? They come at times, and they come at seasons. And as we gather together, and as the Spirit moves. But he's saying something interesting here. But now remains, there's something, he said, faith, hope, and love. These three, he's saying, actually, these three are superior than all the gifts of the Spirit. But the greatest of these is love. Why? We're going to see then again, we'll get into it next week, so far I can get. What you're going to see about these three is, why is love the greatest? Because love is only one of the two or three words that's used that says that God is. God is love. God is light, purity. You know, He is the life. And you know, it's interesting, when he's saying love here, he's saying what? No matter what the gifts are, no matter what the life, everything in us as a believer is motivated by what? Love for us and love through us. It's talking about God and His indwelling and what He's to produce in us. And that's why he talked about, even though you had all these gifts and had not love, they're no profit. Why? Because they're still temporal. And they can be motivated by wrong people at wrong times and abused. But he's saying what? Love is the greater, because it's not only for the temporal world we live in, it's for the eternal. It will pass in to the next realm, but the gifts of the Spirit will not. Prophecy. Tongues. Need no tongues. Knowledge, he said, it will vanish away. We don't have the knowledge. You know, we will have the relationship face to face. We won't have to have God explain to us. He will be to us. The all in all is what he's talking about. So he says the greater. And why is it greater? Because if we think about it, if we go back, we think about it, faith and hope is a facet of love. Love is described again as all encompassing, all of the fruits and graces. So go up to verse 7. What does love do? He's describing one of the things love does. Bears all things. It means what? It's long-suffering. Agape love working through us is long-suffering. Believes all things. Here's the faith. It has faith for that which can be believed for within the scope of God's Word. Nothing is impossible to him that believes according to God's will, according to God's purposes. See, he's telling us. And then he says what? Love hopes all things. It looks at the best and hopes for the best where possible. Where man can be redeemed, we hope he will be redeemed. You know, that's basically what he's talking about. Or we do not act unless we have hope. We do not witness. We do not do many things if we do not have a hope that someone could respond if they wanted to. So this is what he's talking about. We have an anticipation, you know, that people will respond to this. Love endures all things. What does it do? It perseveres. So what is it describing? It's describing the Christian walk, isn't it? Is it the love that you're hearing most of the ministers preaching? This sentimental cow dung? That's what it is? No. It's telling you what love is. You're talking about sentimentality. Sentimentality has its place, but it ain't what the Scripture's talking about. It says love endures. It's long-suffering. Go back up there. It's kind. It's not arrogant. It's not rude. It seeks not its own. Self-seeking people cannot have the love of God moving in them. I don't care how much they kiss you on the cheek and pat you on the shoulder and tell you how wonderful you are and how good that makes you feel. It's foolishness because it's not based on Scripture. Go back and you'll find out what love is and what it is not. Thinks no evil, meditates on no evil, does not rejoice in iniquity, but the truth. So in closing for this week, notice what he says. Faith and hope are temporal. And this is why love is greater than them all, because it is eternal. When we cross over, we probably won't have to exercise hope and faith. We have the reality. And so that's why love is the greatest. And then he goes back to the gifts of the Spirit. Stop there.